Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read the first 13 verses. As always, when approaching a text that we've heard so many times before, I would challenge you all the more to listen carefully. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, over the past couple of months, I've spent time thinking about adoption for somewhat obvious reasons. Part of the exercise was to review the Bible's teachings on the subject. And as I did so, two things quickly rose to the surface. One, adoption is a biblical concept found only in the New Testament, and in particular, only in the writings of Paul. The Old Testament does not talk about adoption, so that when you read about the children of Israel as the people of God in the Old Testament, there's no talk of them being incorporated into the family of God. There is no talk of them being adopted. And then, again, as I said, in the New Testament, Paul is the only one who uses this term, huiothesia, literally a placing as sons, putting down as sons. He's the only one who uses it, and uses it five times. And these five texts, in the next couple of months, we will examine. Secondly, I also discovered that adoption is a biblical metaphor gravely neglected. When was the last time that you heard an exposition on adoption? That someone explained to you the meaning of adoption in a biblical sense? You are far more likely to hear about justification, sanctification, or glorification, to name just a few of the New Testament's teachings on salvation or associated with salvation. And this situation, by the way, is also evident in secondary literature. The doctrine of adoption has always been treated as the Cinderella of biblical reflection. Beginning with the church fathers, they give minimal attention to the idea of adoption. Irenaeus, a second century theologian, makes some passing remarks, and a couple of others do so too. But as I said, minimal attention is paid to this wonderful concept. Then you move into the Dark Ages of the Church and into medieval scholasticism and into the Reformation, and the situation hasn't changed. Nobody has anything to say about adoption. And this tendency continues well into the 20th century. Anthony Hokemer, for example, and Louis Berkhof, two very prominent systematicians, describe adoption as no more than a subordinate of justification. In other words, they say that, justification is the big deal. Adoption is already implied in it. Let's move on to something more important. Stop here for a second. Adoption is something over and beyond justification. Adoption is something over and beyond justification. To be declared righteous at the bar of God, to be justified in a biblical sense, that's one thing. And we cherish this idea, this teaching. But it is quite another to be adopted into the household of God, and quite another yet to be able to say, Abba, Father, to the eternal God of heaven. God does not only justify people and then leave them with nowhere to go, not belonging anywhere in this world. No, but He adopts them into His family, into His household, into the warmth and security that His embrace offers to those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. And only because of this, for this only, I would say J.I. Packer is correct when he says, quote, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification, owing to the richer relationship with God it offers. So we could say that adoption is the apex of redemptive grace. Now, we are concerned with adoption, and adoption happens to be Paul's analogy to describe the beginning of childhood, the beginning of your childhood in the family of God, adoption. Here's what I intend to do over the next couple of months. First of all, I like to lay out before you the Trinitarian character of adoption, which is to say, all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in it and have a role to play in it. But alongside of this focus from, or this movement, I should say, from Father to Son to Holy Spirit, I also wish to bring you up to speed in terms of the chronological aspect of adoption. Namely, there is a past aspect to adoption, something that lies in the past. There is a present reality that needs to be contemplated when we think of adoption. And there is also a future expectation in regards to adoption. And so focus on the Trinitarian character, and then focus on these three aspects, past, present, and future, will hopefully walk hand in hand in the coming weeks. Now today we begin with the role of the Father, and this is a choice that comes for good reasons. For one, and I have intimated as much, adoption is one of the best blessings that the Father gives to creatures of His. I might argue it doesn't get any better than that. So for this alone, this is a justifiable beginning to the series. And secondly, the matter of God as Father has been dragged into the line of fire. It has come under heavy criticism in recent years. And that not only by feminists. Many argue that talk of God as Father should be abandoned altogether and replaced by terminology such as mother. How about that? or companion, friend, lover. And so it is necessary to think about the fatherhood of God. Ephesians 1 happens to be the logical choice for our initial text in the series. Why? Because no other document in the New Testament, and you can write this down, no other document in the New Testament has as much to say about the fatherhood of God than Ephesians. So if you wish to learn something about the fatherhood of God, or if you have a question about it, look no further. The answer will most likely be found in the pages of this book, Ephesians. But then there is also this first chapter, part of which we read. And in this first chapter, Paul emphasizes the Father's role in respect to our adoption. Additionally, Paul traces adoption all the way back to its very origin, to eternity past, where God conceived of adopting people into His family. And so you see, we are here at the beginning, at the fountainhead of this theme, and we're also in the presence of the Father. The Father adopts. The Father initiates the process in eternity past. Now, Ephesians 1:3-14 in Greek is one long sentence with no less than 202 words and three distinct sections. Verses 3-6 focus on God's involvement in salvation. Verses 7-12 focus on the Son's involvement in salvation. And finally, 13-14, the Holy Spirit's involvement in salvation. We, of course, focus on 3-6 because these verses delineate the Father's work in salvation. And let me first of all draw your attention to the beginning and the ending of this subsection, verses 3-6. Notice, and please take a look at the text and compare, both in verse 3 and in verse 6, we find the phrase, God the Father has blessed us in Christ. And then in verse 6, God the Father has blessed us in the Beloved. So these two phrases frame all that the Father is said to have done for us in these four verses. And this sets the stage for our discussion. The Father, God the Father, is shown to be the source of every blessing that you enjoy. His initiative is set forth clearly. It begins with choosing us before the foundation of the world, for the purpose of making us holy and blameless before Him. Blameless means completely free of sin. Of course, you realize that this blessing is one that is not yet realized. Or are we completely free of sin? No, this is really leading us to heaven, to the very consummation of all things. This is God's ultimate purpose. In eternity past, He elected people, and He did this with a view to bringing them here to the consummation of all things, holy and completely free of sin before Him. However, there is a qualification to what God has done in eternity past. His election is further described in verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption in Jesus Christ. Election and predestination are roughly equivalent here in Ephesians chapter 1. So you can draw a direct line from election to predestination. Plain and simple, God elects people for adoption. God chose people, chose you, if you believe in the gospel, He chose you for adoption. Election or predestination to adoption or for adoption is the sole prerogative of the Father, and therefore adoption is a free gift of God's grace. and it excludes all human merit. Paul says here in this verse that this happened before the foundation of the world, which is also to indicate that this election for adoption, to be adopted into the family of God, is not contingent on historical circumstances or human qualities of any kind. Now, when we think of adoption, and that has to do with the stream of tradition, the culture that we live in, when we think of adoption, we picture a person holding a stash of cards that have photos of children that are up for adoption. And so you go through this stash of cards and you take a look at those pictures and, there's a tiny little girl. What a cute little girl. I want her to be my daughter. And then you look at another photo and you see a cute little boy and you say to yourself, wouldn't that make for a great son of mine? And so it really becomes a matter of finding features, if only physical features, that we can agree with or like, and features that we do not like or like less. But it was not so with God. He saw people like you. He saw people like me. And let me ask you, what merit do we have? Should a person who is as proud as you are and as perverse in his or her thoughts, should such a person be honored to sit at the table of God? What merit do we have? No, it was not so with God. He did not see anything that was good or honorable in us. On the other hand, predestination for adoption does not identify a cold, calculated act of God whereby he arbitrarily decided to pick out some and cast aside others, just cast them away. It wasn't this way either. The text says, or actually this is how Paul qualifies the word to predestine. He qualifies it with a prepositional phrase, in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption. That means it was the Father's deep affection that caused him to choose you. If you belong to the family of God, if you have been saved, it was the Father's deep affection that fixed itself upon you and chose you for adoption. So let me ask you this question. If it is true that God adopts because he loves those who he adopts, then where does this come from? God's deep affection. We've already established the fact that God did not go through a stash of photos and identified people that he liked or that seemed to have something about them or in them that he liked. It wasn't like this. So where does this deep affection, love, come from? And the answer is, of course, love has its origin in the character of God, and in nothing less. The character of God. And this idea is mentioned here, not because it is creedal, or because it happens to stand written in our confessions, but it is in the text itself. Take a look at verse 5, the second part. It says that he predestined us in love according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. Let me first of all say that the translation here is in need of some correction. The purpose of his will is far better rendered as the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will. The Greek word eudokia does not merely express purpose. It does that, but also that God took pleasure in this act. that he took great delight in it. It was his good pleasure to adopt sinners into his family. And according to his good pleasure means that good pleasure is the norm. Delight is the norm for such an act of God. In other words, this is who he is, and this is what he does. He delights in adoption. He delights in mercy. So it pleased him to include you in the eternal family of faith. And it brought him joy, and it thrilled his heart to do this. And even though the father knew what he was getting into, because the father knew the costs that would be involved to bring it all about, even to abandon his own son, he knew it. He didn't do it, says the text, by grinding his teeth and clenching his fists. He did it with delight. He took pleasure in this. The character of God. But to show love in adopting sinners was not only his pleasure. The text adds to this and says it was also according to his will. According to his will. This word indicates that love and adoption involved determination. Am I going to do this now or not? I will do it. I will surely do it, says God the Father. I will surely do it. Love was God's choice. Love is always a choice, by the way. It doesn't fall from heaven. It does not arise on its own or by itself. It's a choice that God makes, and therefore a choice that you and I make. Love is a choice. Love was God's choice. It was his will. And the emphasis here in this language in verse 5 is that what God had purposed in eternity past, adoption, what God had purposed in eternity past cannot be obstructed, cannot change, or be undone. It just cannot happen. God found you. You did not find God. God found you, and he chose you. He willed you to be included in his family and so become a member of his household. God chose you. Now, let me appeal to the practice of adoption in ancient Roman law, because this is somewhat helpful to highlight this notion. In ancient Roman law, in imperial law, only fathers could adopt children. The father was referred to as the pater familias, the head of the household or the father of the household. And this father, if he adopted a son, would bind himself to the son come what will, meaning that the adopted son would possess all of the privileges of a son born in the house. All of the privileges of a son of natural descent. God the Father binds himself to believers in the same way. If you're honest, the general sentiment among people is to think of adoption as secondary, because an adopted child does not belong to the family in the first place or in the same way that the children of natural descent belong to the family. This is a general sentiment among the people of our time. It was not the case in ancient Rome, and it is not the case in the Bible. Actually, the ancient Roman father would adopt a son and so give him all the privileges that he would have had he been born in the house. In the case of one emperor, Nero, this became particularly significant because Nero, being a very wicked individual, wanted to marry his own sister. But Roman law also stipulated that siblings could not do this. Siblings could not get married. I say this to illustrate the fact that according to Roman law, there was no difference between a natural son and an adopted son. What does an emperor do? He says, well, I'm going to make a law, and then I will do it anyway. And this is what Nero did, but he could only do it by acknowledging the law as it was in place. So, in addition to this, let me also say that Roman fathers did not adopt tiny little babies or little children. That was not the practice in the ancient world. A Roman father would not adopt a child. That is what we do because we want the children to grow up in our family, to be raised with our principles, and hopefully to love the Lord when they are old enough to conceive of these things and understand them. Roman fathers adopted grown-up persons. And the reason for this was because they wanted to see what they were getting into. You would not adopt a child because you had so many things that you couldn't control. What kind of a person is this tiny little bundle? What is he going to do with his life? Is he going to honor my family? Is he going to bring prosperity to our clan? Or is he going to ruin us? All of these things are beyond our reach and we cannot control them. And so Roman fathers would adopt grown-up people. People that had already proven their character as useful individuals in society. And here is where the analogy breaks down. Because God adopts us out of his free love. Not because our character shows us worthy to bear his name, but despite the fact that we are the opposite. We are not fit for a place in God's family. I said it before, let me say it again. Who do we think we are? We do not belong in God's presence. By nature, we don't. We have no business with God. We do not belong in his company. We should not be members of his family. We should not be. And yet God adopts us out of his free love. Now, the idea of God loving us even as he loves his own dear son, Jesus Christ. And the idea of God granting us all the privileges that go with sonship, the inheritance of the saints and light, the Apostle Paul says in a different place, this idea is ludicrous and wild. And yet this, and nothing less than this, is what adoption means with God. God always had in mind to enter into a relationship with his children. God always had you in mind as one of his sons or daughters. Adoption is an astonishing privilege. And it is one of the most intimate, personal, and relational concepts the Bible has to offer, describing our belonging to the Heavenly Father. Again, a quick look at adoption in Greco-Roman times is helpful. Adoption was seen to bestow tremendous honor on the adoptee, on the son being adopted. Because only sons of lesser families were adopted, and they were moved up in the ranks, so to speak, as they were adopted by a more powerful or prestigious clan. So tremendous honor was bestowed on the son, and in most cases it was a means of preserving the bloodline. Many of the first century emperors were childless, or if they weren't childless, they didn't have sons. The famous Julius Caesar, for example, adopted Octavian, Octavian is known as Augustus. This was the emperor that ruled when Jesus was born in Jerusalem, and a census was being conducted by the command of Augustus. Augustus, in turn, did not have a son, and he adopted Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius didn't have a son. These are all first century emperors. He didn't have a son, and so he adopted Gaius, also known as the wicked Caligula. And Caligula didn't have a son, and so he adopted yet another one, Nero of the first or the second half of the first century, who is also credited with having set fire to Rome and then blaming Christians for it. These were all first century emperors, and they were adopted sons. Now, these individuals, virtually overnight, were promoted to the very top of imperial society. It did not get any better. And so, tremendous honor was bestowed upon a son when being adopted. But there was a flip side to this coin. Honor was bestowed on the adopted son, yes. But the son was also expected to bring honor to the father of the clan and to bring peace and prosperity to the family. This, again, was the reason why only grown-up persons were adopted in those days. And this is also true for adoption in a biblical sense. Don't misunderstand me. Adoption is a free gift of God, conceived in the councils of eternity, and has nothing to do with who you are or what you have done or what you will do. It's a free gift of God. But once we realize that we do belong to the Father, are we not to live for His honor? Are we not to promote His name? Paul makes this point in Ephesians over and over again. You notice that after reminding us of our adoptive sonship relation to God our Father in verse 5, the realization of adoption becomes the groundwork for what it means to be family of God. And so I ask you today, what does it mean for you to be family of God? Brothers and sisters, what does it mean? One of the things that Paul says, it means the end of hostility. Yes, indeed, if you turn forward to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, he says that Christ abolished the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two being Jew and Gentile here, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. The idea of adoption implies that those who are adopted into his household experience the raising of every reason for pride that might tempt me to exalt myself over another person, to hate another person, to feel disrespected, or to disrespect others. It is also the end of any ambition to be right or to win the argument. Now, here in the first century and in this letter to the Ephesians, it was the rift between Jew and Gentile that Paul was targeting. But you can supply your own concerns and fill this with meaning for yourself. The fact that God has chosen to adopt you and make you a member of His one family strips away every reason for pride that might lead to dissension or division. As you know, pride goes before contention. In the church, in this church, how can this transformation in relations come about? How can it be that I don't seek my own, but the interests of others? How can I be transformed to be like this, to think like this and act and speak like this? How can it happen? Answer: only because God has chosen and predestined us for adoption as children. Only when you realize this can it happen. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians. He will continue to argue for the oneness, for the unity of the body of Christ, and he says the reason why you should do this is because you're kin of each other. You belong to each other because you belong to God the Father. You are His family. It follows, therefore, that you call the person who sits next to you, in front or behind you, brother or sister in the Lord. And so there is then an important corporate dimension in adoption. The adopted son is not an only child. That's what I used to think, me and my God. But it isn't so. The adopted child is not an only son who lives in isolation and functions in isolation from the rest of the church family, the local church family. God has called us into community by adoption into His family, and each member, that means you and I, each member is expected to contribute to the welfare of the family. Again, this is how it was in ancient Rome. That's God's idea. Look out for your own kin. This is the motto. Look out for your own kin. Is this a concern to you? Have you understood this? Have you realized this? And in closing, let me say that Paul will never say, "Look at me, I am a son of God." He will not even so much as imply this, certainly not in a boastful sense. But the emphasis is always on the reverse. God will say, "God is my Father. God is my Father." And so it behooves you, it behooves me, it behooves each and every one of us to think about this, to find out and to explore what this means, that God is your Father. God is my Father. What does that mean? In terms of what I intend to do with my life, with this day. In terms of what I say, in terms of what I think. How can I bring honor to Him who's my Father? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We thank You for incorporating us into Your one family. That there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, but that all of God's children sit next to each other, are on the same level, are in the same boat. Father, we ask You that this vision of God's family as the church would reform our thinking about this body and our belonging to it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.